The Doctrine of the Mosaic Law and Jewish Holy Days. This is quite a lengthy doctrine, but we should be able to get through it this Sunday morning of January the 7th, 2017. So point one, I have it divided into several concepts, and Roman numeral one is called the Mosaic Law. And we have several points under that denomination. So point one under Roman numeral one, the Mosaic Law was given to Israel. Israel, that's found in Exodus 19:3, Leviticus 26:46, Romans 3:19, and Romans 9:4. And of course, we have the cross-reference to dispensations. We are dispensationalists here. And if you don't understand dispensations, you've got a very, very difficult time, in fact, an impossible time, getting the full realm of Bible doctrine under your belt. Point two, under Roman numeral one, the Mosaic Law was not given to the Gentiles. We are Gentiles. Deuteronomy 4, 8, Romans 2, 12 to 14. We had Gentiles in the Old Testament. And of course, when I say we are Gentiles, actually, we're neither Gentiles nor Jews in the church age because we're all in union with Christ. There's no distinctions. But I use that term in the context of the Old Testament. The Gentiles were the non-Jews. In Romans 2, 12 to 14, we read, "For all who have sinned, harmartano, without the law, anamos, namos is law, and ah is the negative, so without the law, will also perish, apolumi, that means to put out of the way entirely, without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just," and that is the word righteous, diakios, diakios, "before God, but the doers." And we have that root word is poieo. Those who believe in Christ are the doers of the law will be justified. Diakai o'o, which means to render righteous. We receive the righteousness of God when we believe in Christ. For when Gentiles, ethnos, which means the nations, sometimes they translate the word ethnos, nations, but it refers to the Gentiles. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. So their conscience acts as the law. And so what Paul is pointing out here is that the law will not save you. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're not going to be saved. You're going to be justified by Jesus Christ. If you think you're justified by the law, okay, then you're going to be judged by the law. And no one can live up to the standard of the Mosaic Law. So you haven't got a chance. And what about the Gentiles? They don't have the law. Well, they've got their conscience. Their conscience convicts them. And, of course, that's part of the human soul. That's part of the human soul. But it wasn't given to the Gentiles. It was given to the Jews. Point three, the Mosaic Law was not given to the church either. We're in the church age. Acts 15:5 and 11 and 24. Romans 6:14, Galatians 2:19. Christians are under a new set of laws. And we studied that under the Christian way of life. Romans 8:1 to 4, Romans 13:8, Galatians 5:18. Romans 8:1 to 4 says, "Therefore, There is now no condemnation, kata krima, and that is a damnatory sentence for those who are in Christ Jesus." This is union with Christ. "For the law," and that word is namos, which is the Mosaic Law, "of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin." That's not the Mosaic Law. That is the law of the Holy Spirit of the life in Christ, which is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit for salvation has set you free from the law of sin, harmartia, and death, thanatos. For what the law, and here we have a capital on the law, which is the Mosaic Law. Here it refers to the Mosaic Law. And so if you want to write in there, you can put Mosaic Law, because that's the Mosaic Law, and that's why we have the capital. When they translated the New American Standard Version, they got that right. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did." So the law cannot save you, and it was never designed to save humans. Mosaic Law was not given to save anybody, and it can't do it. And that's why it's weak, as it was to the flesh. In other words, we're humans. We're sarks. We have an old sin nature. We can't live up to the law. And then it says, "God did it, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." And that word is homoioma, which means a resemblance. Christ didn't have a sin nature. He was born without a sin nature. He never sinned. But that's why we use the word likeness of sinful flesh. From all outward appearances, he was a human, but he had no old sin nature. That distinguished him from all of the humans he was walking around with. We all have old sin natures. The only other person without old sin natures was our grandparents, Adam and Eve. And how long they existed without an old sin nature, we don't know. But when they committed the sin, then they received an old sin nature. Even after they're saved, they retained the old sin nature. It doesn't depart once you're saved. So that's what it means in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, harmartia is the word for sin, he condemned, and that's katakrino, to give a judgment against sin in the flesh. In other words, he paid the penalty of sin. God can't ignore sin. He's perfect. Somebody's got to pay the price. He took our place. We deserved the eternal miseries of hell. We deserve spiritual death forever and ever and ever, and he took our place. So that the requirement, and that's dekaioma, which is the force of a right law, of the law might be fulfilled, plero'o, which means to fill up, in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And of course, this refers to the us as believers. You have a choice now that you're saved. Peripateo is the word walk, which means lifestyle. You're going to conduct yourself according to the flesh, follow your old sin nature, or you're going to conduct yourself according to the Spirit, and that is learning Bible doctrine and rebounding. Number four, what the Mosaic Law can't do. It cannot justify. It cannot give you God's righteousness. No one can be saved by keeping the Mosaic Law. Romans 3, 20 to 22 and 28, Galatians 2, 16, 21, 5, 3, Acts 13, 29, 39, Philippians 3, 9, James 2, 10, many other verses. Romans 3, 20 to 22 says, because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And that's the Mosaic Law he's referring to. In his eyes, and that is the word to render righteous, to justify, in his sight. And that's what it's all about. What does God think about you? For through the law comes the knowledge. And that word is interesting here because it's epinosis. Knowledge is gnosis, and epinosis is the full knowledge of sin. So the Mosaic Law can give you the knowledge of sin, and there's a lot more commandments about sin than just the 10 big ones. There's lots of commandments, if you look at the Old Testament, about what constitutes sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness, and that's dikaiosune, of God has been manifested, phanerao, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through, which is that word dia, by means of faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you get the righteousness, by means of faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, that's it. Belief is non-meritorious. One speck of faith more than none at all, and you're saved. For there's no distinction. There's no distinction. There's no distinction between the Jews, the Gentiles, male, female. Whoever believes is saved. And it takes one more speck of faith and none at all for you to be saved. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man, anthropos means mankind, male and female, is not justified. That's the same word to render righteous by the works of the law. But through, same word, dia, by means of faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified, which is the same word again, to render righteous by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh, no mankind, will be justified. That's it. You can't be saved by the works of the law. And again, that's the Mosaic Law he's referring to, because remember, the Galatians were mostly Gentiles, but the Judaizers came in after Paul left and they said, what did Paul tell you about being saved? Oh, he just said you believe in Christ and you're in. Oh, no. No, you've got to get circumcised. You've got to follow the Mosaic Law. And they gave him a whole laundry list of things to do. And so Paul blasted them with a letter to the Galatians. He said, who has bewitched you? Why have you guys abandoned ship so rapidly? You fled from grace so rapidly, and it's sickening to me. B, the Mosaic Law cannot give life. Galatians 3:21, Romans 7:10. Galatians 3:21 says, is the law namas, then contrary to the promises, Elia, a promise good of God. May it never be. For if a law had not been given which was able to impart life, and that's Zoe is life, so we got poeo, which means to give, Zoe poeo, then righteousness, the kaiosune, would indeed have been based on law. And so Paul is using logic to these people, of course, which is sometimes difficult to do, knuckleheads. But he says the law cannot give you life. If life is based on the law, then you wouldn't need grace. But it can't do it. Therefore, you do need grace. Point C, it cannot provide for spirituality in the church age. Galatians 3:2, Romans 7:14. Galatians 3:2 says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive lambano?" Which actually, lambano is the word of violence associated with. In other words, you throw a fast pitch. It's not like a softball that you lob at somebody. It's you throw a fast pitch and bam, right in the glove. So did you receive this fast pitch, which is the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law? And the answer, of course, is no. Or by hearing with faith? Well, of course, you received it by hearing with faith. So it's not, the Holy Spirit doesn't lob you a big softball, and there it comes. It's a fastball coming in at 120 miles an hour and smack right into the glove. The law can't make you perfect, Hebrews 7:18 to 19. Only the work of Christ on the cross can make you perfect, Hebrews 10:14. Hebrews 7:18 to 19 says, "For on the one hand, there is setting aside of a former commandment," which is the word entole, which means an order, that's the law, "because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect." In other words, it didn't make you perfect. It didn't make you righteous. "And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, elpis, through dia, by means of which we draw near to God." So the better hope, of course, is grace. The law can't do it for you. It can't make you perfect. So once you're a born-again believer, and that's the trap many Christians fall into, they might admit that, yeah, you're saved by faith alone, Christ alone. And then they say, well, the Christian way of life is the law. If they agree that they're not saved by the law, they want to go right back into that pig pen of the law, and they think that's the Christian way of life. And the pig pen has a lot of attractive things in there. Pigs apparently like to roll in the mud. I mean, you can clean them off, they just want to jump right back in the mud. And what is that mud? Well, it's kind of warm. It's nice. You know, it gives you a nice feeling, I guess, if you're a pig. But it's things like save the world, save the whales, be moral, be kind, be good. And who's against that? Well, again, you've got to distinguish. You're commanded to be a good citizen. And if your calling is to save the world or do this and go to an outreach thing in Ecuador, I'm all for it. But you know that that's not how you advance spiritually. You advance spiritually only one way, by learning Bible doctrine. So some people do have the gift of helps. They have the gift of doing this and the gift of doing that. I'm not opposed to it. If that's your gift and you discover that's your gift, go for it. But don't be deluded, because most people think that they put the cart in front of the horse, and it's not going anywhere. The horse is Bible doctrine. The cart is whatever you're doing in this life, which really doesn't matter in the big picture, because God doesn't need your help for anything. I was on a plane yesterday flying back, and I got upgraded, so I took my wife with me on this one, so I sent her to the first class, and there's a fellow next to me, and his name was Gabriel, and he's a graduate of Bible College up in Washington State. He knew R.B. Thame. So it's very refreshing to pop into somebody that at least has some frame of reference for grace. And so I told him what we were doing here in this ministry of putting this book together. He just thought that was a wonderful concept as well, which is very refreshing to get somebody out there in the wide, wide yonder that also you see a little positive beep every once in a while, because those are far and few between. That's how you draw near to God. It can't make you perfect. Only Bible doctrine can make you perfect. But they thought by keeping the law, we'll see what the law is in a second. Point E, it can't fight the old sin nature, Romans 8, 2-8. It can't fight the old sin nature. What fights the old sin nature is the Holy Spirit. That's what fights the old sin nature. You have two dogs in you. One is the Holy Spirit, which indwells you, and the other is the old sin nature, which is in your flesh. That's where it's located. And each of them vie for control of your soul. They each want to control it. Number five, only Jesus Christ kept the Mosaic Law perfectly, Matthew 5:17. Christ is said to be the end of the Mosaic Law for righteousness to everyone who believes, Romans 10:4. Jesus repeatedly pointed out on the many man-made distortions and traditions that had developed around the Mosaic Law by religion, Matthew 23. By the time Christ came on the earth, these Jews were doing all sorts of stuff that weren't even in the Mosaic Law. They weren't even there. and they had distorted the Mosaic Law. They'd added to it and added to it and added to it. If you want to read some of that stuff, you can go to a book called the Mishnah, which is a collection of Jewish extra-biblical writings dated several hundred years before the coming of Christ and a couple hundred years after the coming of Christ. And you can see all the little prohibitions they had for what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. You don't find that in the Word of God. It's like if you have a candle blowing, you can't blow it out. If it's not lit, you can't light it. And all sorts of just stuff. And you read that, you don't see it in the Old Testament. They just made it up. And about washing. Oh, your disciples are going, they didn't wash their hands before they ate. That's not in the Mosaic Law. But they attached that to the Mosaic Law. Do we have that today in Christendom? Of course we do. Look at all the traditions of churches that popped up. You look at the Bible and you try to find their tradition, it ain't there. And so somebody's wrong. Either your tradition is wrong or the Word of God is wrong. And most people, of course, if they know that there is a distinction, they don't have the guts to break away from their church. Because, oh my golly, I break away from the church, all the old biddies will come after me and whatever it is. They will run you out and they'll talk about you and gossip about you and you left the church. Well, you know, again, it's not your job to reform whatever church you came from. Just quietly fold your Bible, smile, and walk out the back door. That's what you're commanded to do. It's not your job to stand up and try to tell them what it is. Because if they're on negative volition, you're not going to do any good. And you're not commanded to do any good in that context. God will deal with that pastor, teacher, whoever he is. And he'll deal with people in that congregation, whoever they are. Matthew 5:17 says, "Do not think I, Jesus, came to abolish kataluo, which means to disunite the law, or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill, pleroo." In other words, he fulfilled everything. He was the only human that kept the Mosaic Law, and of course, he fulfilled every prediction. Remember in Hebrews, it said, "In the scroll of a book, it's written about me. Here I come into the world." So, there's a lot written about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. What the Mosaic Law can do. So we've talked about what it can't do. It can't save you. It can't make you spiritual. It can't give you life. Well, what can it do? I mean, if it can't do all that, what good is it? Well, let's see what the good part of it is. A, it can point to the solution of grace. The primary purpose of the law is to prove to man that he is a sinner and needs a Savior. Romans 3:20, 1 Timothy 1:9-10, Galatians 3:23-25. If you're realistic with yourself, you'll look at the Mosaic Law and you'll realize, I can't keep this. And that's what it does. It tells you, you can't keep this perfect law. Therefore, there's got to be another solution. Galatians 3:23-26. But before faith came, and that's Christ, that's the object of faith, which is Christ, before he came and did his work on the cross, we were kept in custody. And that word is under a military guard. Under the law, being shut up to the object of faith. And the object of faith, of course, is Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. So we're shut up under the law. We know that when believers died in the Old Testament, before Jesus Christ went to the cross, they didn't go to heaven. They went to paradise. No one was in heaven. All those humans, their souls, were in a compartment in under the earth somewhere. And it's called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. So they're being shut up. Being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor. And that's pedagogos, and that's where we get the word for tutor, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified, and that's that same word, dikaioo, which means to render righteous, by faith, pistis, that's how you get it. But now that the object of faith has come, we are no longer under a tuto, a pedagogos, but you are all sons, weos, of God through faith, in Christ Jesus. So the law was our tutor. It basically said, you know, you can't be saved by keeping the law, but the law points to. The Mosaic Law was all about, we're going to get to in a second, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It was our tutor, but it didn't save us. Your tutor can't take the test for you. If you have a tutor, they don't go into the exam, I'm going to take the test for you. No, that they help you prepare for things. And of course, the one that took the test for us wasn't even us, it was Jesus Christ. Right? Christ took our test and got an A++ and said, okay, you have the A now. That's grace. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works, ergon, of the law, Mosaic Law, are under a curse, and that's katara, and that's an execration or a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So unless you keep every part of the law, you're under a curse. All of us are under a curse. Only Christ kept every jot and tittle of the Mosaic law. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So even if you could theoretically keep 99% of the Mosaic law, but not the 1%, you're guilty of it all. It's like throwing a rock through a plate glass window. It all comes crumbling down, even though the point of impact is one point. It all comes down. Galatians 3:13. Notice how many of these passages are from Galatians. And Paul, of course, really put out a wonderful plate of grace to the Galatians. Christ redeemed, and that is the word ex agorazo, which means by payment of a price to recover from the power of another. He bought us back. He redeemed us from the curse, kata ra, of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And of course, this is a prediction from the Old Testament. He was cursed for us. In other words, he died spiritual death on our behalf. And then we have number 7. The law is broken down into 3 parts. The Mosaic law has 3 parts to it in the Old Testament. We call this Codex 1, Codex 2, and Codex 3. So Codex 1 is the morality code, which was given to Israel. The many types of sin it mentions are related to human morality with a byproduct of maintaining human freedom. Codex 1 embraces privacy, private ownership of property, life, and morality. While it can be kept to a certain very loose degree by man, the primary purpose of the law is to demonstrate that no human can keep the requirements of this moral code. Exodus 20, 1-7, Romans chapter 7. Because as the Lord Jesus said, even if you don't do it, if you think it, you're guilty of a violation. To the Pharisees, because some of the Pharisees were ogling the women. He says, you may not commit adultery, but I can read your mind. And if you want to have sex with that woman, you lust after her, you're guilty of adultery, because I'm God, I read your mind, and that's the standard I've got. And that shut him up real quick. So Codex 1 is a morality code. Now, a lot of people around the world have the same morality code that God gave to the Jews. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat. You can find that in almost any culture. Why? Because it maintains stability in the human race. And therefore it has a use. It's part of the divine institutions. There's no question about it. And I'm going to add the divine institutions to that when we go final on this, because that's a good parallel. Codex 2, point 8. And this is the doctrine of soteriology and Christology rituals. This is the spiritual aspect of the code. This part of the law demonstrated the person and work of the promised Savior and pointed to how salvation is obtained by grace. Exodus 25, 10-22, describing the function of the Ark of the Covenant, Romans 9, 4. So we have on the board here a description of the, a drawing of the temple. Now remember, the Ark of the Covenant, of course, is this thing up here, and it was placed in the Holy of Holies. So this is the first, let's just say this is the first temple. This temple, of course, we know was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. It was rebuilt, called Zerubbabel's Temple, refurbished by Herod, and destroyed again by the Romans in 70 AD. And there is no temple today. There will be another temple, though. During the tribulation, there is going to be another temple rebuilt. So the original temple, though, was divided into 2 parts. It had the Holy of Holies in the very back, and only the high priest went in there once a year on the Day of Atonement to make the sacrifice. And that's where the Ark was kept. We studied the Ark many times. We'll study it again in a second. The holy place, of course, is the outer part of the temple. And in here you had the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the golden candlestick. All these things represented the person and the work of Christ, Jesus Christ. Outside, you had a brazen altar where the sacrifices were conducted here. These are little steps leading up to it. Then you have the brazen laver over here. Now, before you have this Ark of the Covenant in the temple, it was put in a tent. And the tent, of course, had one entrance into the tent. And there's all sorts of specifications about how the tent's supposed to be built, what the dimensions are, what the metals are going to be used, the bronze, the silver, and the drawings of the angels and the colors and everything. Everything was very precise, which tells you something about God. He's very precise. He's exact. He's perfect. The measurements have to be precise, and the rituals have to be precisely performed. So this is called, under 8a, I've got the original tabernacle was a large tent. We'll just read it together. Before Solomon's temple, this is called Solomon's temple because Solomon built the first temple. It had three parts, the outer court, which represents the earth, the holy place, which represents heaven, and the Holy of Holies, which was the very presence of God. So that's the Holy of Holies, the very presence, it representation, obviously, very presence of God, heaven, and of course out there is earth. The ark resided in the Holy of Holies. Location of the tabernacle was in the middle of the Hebrew camp, which signified that Bible doctrine was the most important thing in life. So before they put it in Solomon's temple, the ark was kept in a tent in the middle of the camp. And of course, when you put something in the middle, it's protected and on all sides. And all the specifications in the Bible for the tabernacle were detailed and exact to indicate that God is perfect, and the believer must follow the perfect plan of God, not his own ideas of good and evil. It doesn't matter what you think. What does God think? The brass represented judgment, and the silver stood for salvation. The white linen around the tabernacle represented the perfect righteousness of God, and only one entrance, which was a linen door of blue, represented the only way to salvation, was by means of Christ. The other colors after blue represented the work and person of Christ as well. And of course, the angels are always interesting that were painted there because we're in the angelic conflict. And angels are everywhere. Everywhere. They're here right now. Both fallen and saved angels. And then we have Codex number 3. This is the authority system for life, liberty, and prosperity in any society. And of course, this is for the Jews. It covered regulations on nutrition, sanitation, legal jurisprudence, government operation, capitalism, and included a military mobilization plan in the Book of Numbers. It also set up a system of taxation, which we studied before. You can read that on your own. In interest of time, we won't go over it, but basically, it was pretty heavy. We have some of these groups today that say, well, you got to give the 10% tithe. And they claim that they're doing what God tells them to do, and they point to the Old Testament. Dude, if you look at the Old Testament, it's far beyond 10%. The church should be hitting you for a lot more than 10. You're getting off light if your church is hitting you for 10, brother and sister. Because just briefly, as you can look through here, you had a 10% for the upkeep of the temple, the sacrifice of Deuteronomy 14, 22, 27, Hebrews 7, 5, and 9. Another 10% every third year for the poor of the land. You also had the 10%, which I forgot to mention, for the support for the Levites in Numbers 18, 20-21, Deuteronomy 12, 17-19. The Levites, their job was to do all the animal sacrifices and teach Bible doctrine. So I've racked up 20% already on the Levites and the upkeep of the temple and sacrifices. Every third year, another 10%. And then, of course, you also had another tax, 0.6, imposed by the political leadership of the land, and another 10% on property. That's 1 Samuel 8, 15, and 17. And, of course, then you have the giving, which was not the tithes. And the giving is 0.4. That's the required tax. And grace giving, which is called offerings, Malachi 3, 8 to 10, Exodus 25, 1 to 2. That's the doctrine of giving. So if you're really going to copy the Mosaic Law, you might want to go into these churches and say, dude, if we just point these verses out to the people, we can hit them up for three times as much. But somehow they think God's a genie, and if you rub the little genie, you'll get blessed. And that's blasphemy. In the church age, the only tax you're required to pay is the federal income tax, which I understand is going to be lowered. I'm all for lower taxes. But that's the tithing, is your income tax you pay to the United States of America, and your state tax and local tax and all those things. The giving is, there's no amount on giving. Never was an amount on giving in the Old Testament or the New Testament. So you as a born-again believer, the only requirement for you is to give as Christ has prospered you. And that's up to you. You know, what's church and what function you want to give to is up to you. None of my business. And that's the only required giving. And there's never an amount put on what that giving should be. So that's the issue on the taxation stuff. So the Codex number 3 was, you know, the Jews had wonderful sanitation codes because a lot of the diseases would spread. And some of the animals they could or could not eat was based on disease. You eat a certain type of animal that's infected with disease, a lot of people will die. And so a lot of their dietary codes was just based on keeping people healthy. And there's sanitation codes. You know, if you have a dead person, you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you got to put them here, and these other things. It cut down on epidemics. While other cultures had huge diseases that would sweep through their population, the Jews basically fared much better because they kept Codex Number 3. And it had ideas of capitalism and all sorts of things. And, of course, we get many of these things. Our founders took most of this stuff right from Codex 1, 2, and 3 about how to set up these United States of America in terms of capitalism, in terms of the military, in terms of separation of powers, separation of church and state. They took it right out of the Bible. Now, these things won't save you, but it'll give you a healthy society. And now, so that's the purpose of the law. The law can't save you, but the law can point you to a savior. So Codex Number 2 was just the teaching parts, where the priests would stand up here and kill these animals, and they do rebound offerings, they do all sorts of offerings, but every offering had a significant Bible doctrine associated with it. And if the priest knew what it was, he could tell you what it was. But sadly, most of them didn't even know what it was anymore. They forgot, or they ignored, just like most Bible classes and Bible colleges. I was talking to Gabriel about his Bible class experience. He didn't know much Greek at all. He said, I barely got through one semester of Greek. And I'm not slamming him because he might listen to this tape, but that's what they do. They don't emphasize the original languages. And if you don't know the original languages, or you rely on a genius that does know the original languages, the pastor teacher, you're not doing your job as unto the Lord because you don't know what it says. And we've seen how important words are, particularly in the context of the problem-solving device, love. If you can't figure out that one, you haven't got a chance. You can't advance to spiritual maturity without understanding that distinction between philos and agape. Impossible. Can't do it. And you can't, there's vast areas that you cannot understand without knowing the original languages. But they don't emphasize that at all. In fact, he said the best teacher he had at the seminary was a fellow that did it part-time. He was a roofer that was a very rich man. And he said that guy did more work than all the other people put together that were full-time professors at the seminary. And he was doing it part-time, which tells you something. Job security is wonderful because, you know, a lot of people, they get in the job security and, just do enough to get by. And, of course, many universities suffer from this phenomenon. You get tenure. That just kind of toes in the road. Can't fire them. And they'll just stay there and they'll do the minimum to get by. They don't publish. They don't do anything. They just kind of come and say a few words and leave. Okay, point two. And I probably describe myself to some degree, but that's another story. Okay, point two is the Sabbath, Sabbatin. These are the Jewish holy days, and this is Roman numeral two, rather, the Sabbath. What's the Sabbath? All Jewish holy days pointed to some aspect of grace and the person of Jesus Christ, the God of Israel. Along with the Old Testament rituals, these things were described as shadows, and that word is skia, an image that represents a reality. That's what a shadow is. Colossians 2:17, Hebrews 8:5, Hebrews 10:1. And so here are the Sabbaths. The first one is called the Jewish Sabbath. The Sabbath was designed to teach grace. No human can work for salvation is all it taught you. Genesis 2:2, Isaiah 58:11-14, Exodus 20:8-11, Leviticus 23:2, Deuteronomy 5:12-15. God rested on the seventh day of after the restoration of life to the earth because he had finished. Not because he's tired. I'm tired, I'm worn out. No, he was done. That's it. He'd done everything that's necessary to restore life to the earth for man to appear and to have a habitation there. Between Genesis 2:2 and Exodus 16:23, the Sabbath is not mentioned. We have then the sabbatical Sabbath. Exodus 23:10-11, Leviticus 25:3-4, Leviticus 26:33-36. This was a generation test for the faith rest of the people and God's provisions, which in an agricultural society, land was to rest once every seventh year. So once every seventh year, you don't plow. You just let the land rest. And of course, if anybody went to Texas A&M and you get into agricultural stuff, you know that you can't farm that same land over and over and over again with the same crop. It will not yield. The vitamins and nutrients or whatever it needs, it's just not going to work. So they're commanded to let the land rest. And, of course, they rotated crops and things like that and put cow manure here and there. But they were commanded to let it rest. So, one, it just makes common sense. But, two, it says, are you going to rely on the Lord or on your own efforts? So they had to rest. And remember, in agricultural society, they're relying on the rains to come in their seasons. And not too hot, not too cold. Rains have to come at the right time. All sorts of things have to happen for these crops to be successful. And then number three, you have the, what's called the Jubilee Sabbath, which is every 50th year, Leviticus 25, 8 to 55. And this, of course, is related to Pentecost when the Holy Spirit kicked off the church age. But it was a test to see if the nation would rely on God for the prosperity, for their prosperity and money. So every 50th year was amazing because it said you had to return the property to the former owners every 50th year. Wow, you mean all the stuff our family's accumulated, we got to kick it back to the other people? That's what it says. And of course, did you know in the Hebrew society there was no slavery? They had indentured servitude for 7 years. That's where the Europeans got the idea of indentured servitude from the Old Testament. Slavery is always evil, always an evil. But indentured servitude was authorized in the Bible, so the Europeans did that. If you were poor in Europe, you wanted to go to America, you could sell yourself for 7 years, but they couldn't keep you for eight. It was a 7-year ticket. And when you came over here and your 7 years were up, then you go out and do your thing. Now, the first case of slavery in this country, ironically, was an indentured servant that happened to be a black man. And this individual went into the courts of Virginia because he brought in other blacks as indentured servants, but he actually used the system where he said, if you agree to a lifetime indentured servitude, I'll bring over 3 or 4 of your cousins. And so he went into court to see if that was valid, to have a lifetime indentured servant. This is a black man in Virginia State Court. And that's when the first time that the court said, yes, you can have a lifetime indentured servant, a.k.a. slavery. Now, isn't that fact is stranger than fiction? Irony, isn't it? It was a black man that started the first case of slavery in the United States in the state of Virginia. And he was a free black man, by the way, that owned other black people. So slavery is not about color of skin. It's about money. It's all about the money. And, of course, slavery was practiced in Africa, and it still is today, and that's blacks owning other blacks. And it's not about the color of the skin. It's about, we can all say it, money. It's always about the money and the lust for money. So slavery is an evil. Then the Hebrews, when they captured people, you could indentured servitude them, have servants for 7 years. And then you got to get another indentured servant. But no extra charge for that lesson. Did the Jews ever do this 50th Sabbath year, the Jubilee? No, they never did it. That's why they got, if you add up the math, that's why they had the 70 years of punishment from 586 B.C., and that's their 70 years. Because God required those 70 years every 50th year when they didn't do the Jubilee. He added up the math. He said, you owe me 70 years of Jubilee, so you're going to do 70 years in the pen, in divine discipline. The Jews never did the 50th year thing. Nobody ever did it as a nation. You might have had one or two that said, okay, I'm going to follow the commandment. Here's the land back. But as a people, it was not enforced at all. And, of course, this is a big faith rest test. You're going to give up all your property 50 years? I know we have the, what do we call that, the death tax here, which I think they've kicked up to $11 million. But in the old days, if you had X amount of money, the government would get a slice of your estate, and you couldn't pass it on to your kids. So if you had a farm that worked a lot of money, you had to sell the farm and divide it up just to pay the death tax, and there goes the farm. Number four. You had a temporal Sabbath, which is the faith rest technique in the believer's day-to-day walking, Hebrews 3:11, Hebrews 4:1-3. This also recalls that the believer must be a doer of the word by Operation Z in the Christian way of life. So Hebrews 4:1 says, therefore, let us fear, phobeo, if while a promise, this is a promise good, epang to Jesus, pronounced with an N, aliyah, a promise good, remains of entering, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, and that is a resting place, for any one of you may seem to have come short of it, and that is the word hysterio, which is means to be left behind in a race, to fail to reach the goal. And so this is an encouragement in Hebrews for these people to rest, the faith rest technique, which is a Sabbath. Sabbath means you rely on God. So just relax and keep pursuing the promise. The promise is that you're going to reach maturity. So just relax. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. God gives you everything to get there. And that's what this resting place is. You reach the high ground of spiritual maturity, and now you've achieved what you have to do. Reach maturity. 5, the eternal Sabbath, Deuteronomy 33, 27, Isaiah 9, 6, John 20, 31. Deuteronomy 33, 27 reads, "The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he drove out the enemy from before you." This is when the Jews were entering the land. "And said, destroy." So God, of course, is the eternal Sabbath. He will always, the everlasting arms is what this key phrase is. He'll never let you go. And that's what's underneath this. The eternal God is a dwelling place. That's where we live. In fact, he lives in us. God indwells us. Jesus Christ indwells us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. And we have the everlasting arms that hold us up. Point 6, rejection of the Sabbath. Ezekiel 23, 27 to 39, Nehemiah 13, 15 to 21. It's always used as a symbol of apostasy and reversionism when people reject God's Sabbath. 7, Sabbath observance is interrupted during the church age. Luke 2, 16 to 17, Acts 27, 1 Corinthians 16, 2. In the church age, all days are alike. Romans 14, 4 to 10. There is no special day in the church age, and some denominations have this big Sabbath thing. In fact, their church is on a Saturday because that's the Sabbath, brother. Well, really, why don't you keep the rest of the Mosaic Law? Which they don't. Romans 14, 5 to 6. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. And he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. Many people grew up in a religious family where they couldn't have any fun on Sunday. No football, no TV, no church, no nothing. And so when they got to be adults, they hated the Bible. They hated religion. They hated Christianity because that's all they knew. They equated Christianity with no fun. That's no fun. The Bible doesn't teach that. There is no special day. We do Bible classes here on Tuesday, Thursday, generally speaking, and Sunday. We pick Sunday because it's a tradition. Christians have always met on Sunday, but we could meet on Saturday and not Sunday. But you do as you think is right in your own mind. There's no special day. We don't have to observe Sabbaths. Roman numeral 3 is a feast. All feasts were related to chag, which means to dance with joy. That's what the Hebrew word chag means. And were designed to teach Bible doctrine and the dispensations. All were tied into the agricultural economy. Psalm 118 taught the difference between the first advent of Christ, verses 20 to 23, and the second advent of Christ, verses 24 and 26. While the Messiah would first come to the world on a donkey to provide salvation, Zechariah 9:9, the second advent speaks of the eternal ruler of Israel coming on a war horse, Mark 11, 1-9, and Revelation 19:11. So the feasts are like a roadmap to teach dispensational theology. So we have the first one's called the First Advent Feast, point one. The Passover, which spoke of the cross. That's what the Passover was all about. It spoke of the person, the work of Christ. Exodus 12, Leviticus 23, 5, 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Then you had the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. This is also talked about the First Advent Feast. In other words, the first coming of Christ. It spoke of the temporal fellowship with God. 1 Corinthians 11, 24, Leviticus 23, 6-7, Romans 2, 28, 29, 9, 6-8, 1 Corinthians 5, 6-7, Galatians 5, 9. This is for the believer, of course. This is your fellowship with God. And their faith rest, their Christian way of life, quote unquote, was a faith rest technique, Hebrews chapter 11. Ours is the rebound technique. Point C under 1, the First Advent Feast, you have the Feast of the First Fruits that spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's the first fruits. Agricultural society. When the crops start coming up, you go out and you pick the first corn, you run back to the boss, look, here's our first corn came up. It's called the first fruits. Christ the first fruits because he has a resurrection body now. No other human does. The next group that will get their resurrection body is all y'all. All the church age believers, both those that are alive and those that are dead, will be caught up together in the air, meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's when we get our resurrection bodies. We will get we're the second group that gets the resurrection body. And then the carpool will go over to the third group, and then the fourth group, until all believers, both Old Testament, New Testament, and of course the ones in the millennium, will get their resurrection bodies in due time. Christ is the first fruits, and that's what that first Advent feast talked about. And then Pentecost spoke of the church. Started the church age. Church age started on the day of Pentecost, the Jewish holiday. It was celebrated exactly 50 days after the Passover, And that's exactly when the church age started, exactly 50 days from the Passover. Remember, Christ was on the earth for 40 days, and then 10 days, and then the church age started. Leviticus 23, 15 to 21, Acts 2, 1 to 47, part of the mystery doctrine. Point two, there's a great gap in the Jewish feast after these first Advent feasts. After Pentecost, there was a long period of the year with no holy days at all, which ran from June to the 1st of October. There was no feast at all. Nothing. This gap spoke of the time period called the mystery period of the church age. That's, remember, it's a roadmap. There were no feasts. So you had all these feasts bundled together in April and May, but then June to October, no feasts. Nothing. And then point three, you had the second Advent feast. The first one is the trumpets. And this spoke of the second Advent of Christ. You're blowing the trumpet. You know, that's to announce a big thing is going to happen. And that's when he comes back on the war horse. And the promised restoration of Israel as a client nation to God. Remember, that promise is everywhere. Jesus Christ will rule for 1,000 years personally from Jerusalem, and the Jews will be the preeminent nation on the face of the planet. Many verses. This was in October. And then you had the Feast of Atonement. This spoke of all the unconditional covenants to the believers in Israel that will be fulfilled. Leviticus 23, 26 to 32. Remember, God's made a lot of promises to the Jews. He's promised them a land grant. That hasn't happened yet. It will happen. So all the unconditional covenants will finally be fulfilled, and that's what the Day of Atonement means. Then next you have four, which is the tabernacles. This spoke of the millennium reign of Christ, the Son of David, per Leviticus 23, 33 to 43, Zechariah 14, 9, and 16. Now that's where the Jews, to celebrate this, they put up a tent outside their house, because the millennium is outside. God will provide for everything during the millennium. No more war, no more disease, no more old age, no more none of that stuff. And that's what the Feast of the Tabernacles was. It talked about the millennium. And then you had Hanukkah. Now, Hanukkah, of course, is not mentioned in the Old Testament, because the last book of the Old Testament was closed out. Malachi, well, just round it off, 350 B.C. Hanukkah took place on 25 December 164 B.C., so you're not going to find it in the Old Testament. So I put it as 5. But this is like our July the 4th. And this is the first the dedication of the temple, which originated from the miracle of 25 December 164 B.C. when the Jews under Judas Maccabeus reclaimed Jerusalem from the Greeks and rededicated the temple. This holiday is not mentioned in the Old Testament, as I indicated. The last book was written about 350 B.C. Hanukkah is like America's 4th of July. This is the favorite holiday for Jews because most of these other Jews, the Jews put a lot of legalism with their other holidays. This one, you can actually have fun. Now, Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. Therefore, we know that it's a feast that has historic validity. It did occur just as it's indicated in tradition, that they didn't have enough oil to burn the lamps, and the oil miraculously burned until they get the supplies in. And, of course, the Jews had a fantastic, short but fantastic golden age after they threw out the Greeks. And, of course, then the Romans came in, and they went back to apostasy. And sixth and last one is the new moon. That is mentioned in the Old Testament. It's a special feast to dedicate the first day of the month. Numbers 10:10, 28, 11 to 15, 2 Kings 4, 23, Colossians 2, 16, Ezekiel 46, 1. Remember, an agricultural society, and it's just to appreciate the grace of God. Because without the new moon, of course, which causes many things to occur, it's just for them to remember God's grace for everything that they have. So that is the doctrine of the Mosaic Law and Jewish holy days. Any questions before we break camp today? Okay, good. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together this Sunday and studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things and make them a source of blessing. In Christ's name, amen. Okay.